Well, David is still on the run. Verse 1, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He's still on the run from Saul. Though Saul made some degree of assurance that he would not pursue his life, David understands the trouble, and he still finds himself hiding in the wilderness of Paran. It is sheep shearing time. In the Bible, sheep shearing time is a bit like harvest time. It's a time of work and celebration. We get a clue to that effect in verse number 11, when Nabal says that he has killed flesh for his shearers. As the sheep are sheared, so there were times of feasting after those events, marking the blessing of the Lord. Chantry, the Baptist preacher, says this: sheep shearing is much like harvest time. It is a season of hard work followed by celebration. Then note is taken of the annual increase of flocks, and profits from wool are calculated. He's given us the historical background, the context of these events. He says this: owners of flocks would send gifts to the poor and to those whose services advanced their prosperity. Any local ruler or strong man would send greetings to the farmer at shearing time and courteously remind him of protection provided to its herdsmen throughout the year. So what you're seeing here in the approach of David to Nabal is what was commonplace and ordinary in that time. Food prepared for the shearers, and those men, those strong men, strong rulers in the area would come and they would receive gifts. So David says, verse 4, or David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And so he sends out 10 young men to go to Nabal. And verse number 8, we see it says, they're to ask, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David, well, you're to give it. Give whatever comes to your hand for the benefit of David and his men. After all, they've protected your flock. The men acknowledge that. They have been a protective influence to the benefit of Nabal and all of his herds. And it was a vast herd. We know from the earlier portion there, verse number 2, that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he had benefited from David's protection. Nabal's response, verse number 10, is, as read in verse 14, to rail on them. He says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? He's disrespectful to David and to the men and refuses the request. Just to be clear on this, when he says, who is David, it is not because he does not know who David is. He calls him the son of Jesse. He knows exactly who he is, and he knows all about him. This is not a question of, I don't know who David is. He makes up this sort of spurious idea that these servants may have broken away from their master, but that is simply a means of excusing himself from his inhospitable actions. We know also that David was well known because we know what Abigail says later on, that she refers to the verse number 29, yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. The story of David was well known in Nabal's house. She even knew about the sling. The enemies sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Oh, David was well known in the land. The folk songs marked David's victories. Nabal knew David, but chose to show disloyalty to David and despise David at this time. David, now we're back to the swords again tonight. He says, grab your swords. We're going to go and deal with this reprehensible person, Nabal. And he goes to get revenge. Tells the men, we've got that verse number 13, gird ye on every man his sword. Some wise young men go to Abigail. Verse 14, these young men, they don't get much press in this whole story. But in some ways, they are the heroes of the story. They go and they say, Abigail, we've got a major problem here. Your husband is an absolute fool. It's in essence what they say. It really is. They say he's just a complete and utter son of Belial. He's an absolute fool. You've got to do something here. They had identified the wise person in the home. And they go to Abigail. And she intervenes. She gets all this food. What a feast that must have been in verse number 18. All things prepared, all laden on the asses, and all on the way to go and see David. And she gets to David, verse 23. Abigail saw David. She hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face. She intervenes. She gives a way of an apology for her household. That's a sense of forgiving the handmaid. She didn't know about it, but the sense in which she's given an apology for the collective household and their actions towards David. She pleads. She pleads for mercy. She pleads for sense. And David stops and listens. It says there, verse number 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." Verse 35, "I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." Nabal hears the news the morning after a drunken party, and the devil's death is set. His heart dies within him, and 10 days later, he is dead. And it's very, very clear he's dead under the judgment of God. The Lord smote Nabal that he died, verse number 38. It's another historical narrative, another event in the life and times of the early life and times of David. And the event produces yet another statement to guide the reader. I've referred to these stepping stones to guide us in our way through the text. Verse 28 through 30 is yet another one of those statements. Verse 28, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, that is David, a sure house. Because my Lord fight the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that is spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel." Chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan says this. 24, verse 20, Saul says it, and now Abigail says it. We're getting this little by little, step by step, guiding us through the narrative. All that's happening in David's life is leading to the point that he will become king. God's sovereign purposes will be established. It is Abigail who at this point confirms that fact. But this time, there's something different this time. This time the confirmation comes not in the setting of David's valor and righteousness, but in the setting of David's imperfections. He has been kept from sin. The whole text acknowledges that, verse 32 through 34. Look at verse 33. "And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Verse 34, "For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee." It's in his imperfections. Having left Saul in the Lord's hands, David almost falls into the sin of petty revenge over a fool called Nabal. There's a couple of things to note regarding the big picture of this. First of all, David will be king, and he will be king by the grace of God. We've got to see that when God enters covenant with David, it is a covenant of grace. David is not this sinless individual who earns God's covenantal favors. This is another example, a reminder to us that when God enters covenant with David to establish his house, it is yet another manifestation of God's grace in covenant mercy. David will be king. And secondly, David is not Messiah. At this time, the people's minds, little by little, will come to attention of David. But he is not the perfect son of David. There's a greater still to come. And so you read the narrative and you read, oh, what a mighty man is David. But he's not as mighty as Christ. because Christ is without any sin, no flaws in our Savior. Christ did not have to be kept back from sin. He could not sin. With him, there was no sin. And so you see in this narrative, the big picture, that we don't get it wrong. We don't mistake David for Messiah, for he's not Messiah. There's a couple of other things to mention before we come to your subject tonight, and that are the bookends, the historical markers either end of the chapter. The chapter begins with Samuel's death. It's not insignificant. It's a marker in the people of God's history. The last of the judges, Samuel, has died. Now it's time. David will, little by little, become the king. We also see at the end of the chapter another marker for our attention, something regarding the household of David. Oh, the benefit of a wise wife in Abigail, but the taking of a second wife in him. It's another marker. David's not Messiah. And there are troubles afoot in David's household. But what I want to do tonight, as we look at this narrative and try to draw some themes out that I trust will be edifying for our mind, is really to compare and contrast Nabal and David. And I'm not trying to insert this into the text, because this is what Abigail does. She is the wise woman who stands in the midst of these two men, and she contrasts the two men. Verse 25, Nabal, man of Belial, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Compared to verse number 28, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. There's a contrast. Oh, the outcomes at the end are vastly different. And so in this contrast, well, I think we will see things that will teach us, instruct us, regarding our own walk with God in this world. So as you contrast these men, note first of all the circumstances of sin. The circumstances of sin. See, both Nabal and David are confronted with sin in this narrative. Nabal's name is mentioned. We've mentioned it before, verse number 25. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, you should not read folly into Nabal's name and presume the folly is some sort of intellectual folly. He's not a silly man. He's managed to manage a herd of sheep and goats, summing 4,000 with men under him. This is no fool, as we would denote some fool. His folly is mortal. Please, I want you to turn over to Isaiah 32, because what you see in Nabal's name is his name is the epitome of moral folly. And his name is used in verse number 6 of Isaiah 32. For the Nabal will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to feel. The Nabal is the vile person. Oh, the wickedness of Nabal. His name denotes tremendous moral folly and moral iniquity. What are some of his sins? Well, in fundamentalist circles, we will point out his drunkenness. Oh, what a wicked man he was, a drunkard. Well, that is but the icing on the cake, if you like, of Nabal's sin and his wickedness. He's a man whose heart was carnal, deeply materialistic and selfish, a man who had no regard for the ways of God. Abigail makes it very clear. They understood that God had said certain things to David. And he says, who's David? It's like the man in the street. I don't want to hear anything about your Christ. Oh, raised in this land, the Bible so readily available. Many people able to give witness to Christ Jesus. But they disregard him, they disrespect him, though they know all about him. Nabal's like this. When he says, who is David? He is, in essence, saying, who's the Lord? The Lord's will doesn't matter. And so you see in his carnality, a selfish, inhospitable spirit, even a lack of gratitude. He has no sense to be grateful for the work of David and the men. He's a carnal, proud, unloving man who is living in a way against the will of God. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, please. See, what he does here is, he's just not simply an unpleasant man. He's a disobedient man. He's a wicked man, a man of transgression. Verse number 7, here's the general principle of the will of God for the people. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, listen to this, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need. That's the general spirit that God commends. A generosity of heart, not a hardness of heart to the poor and needy. Nabal, he behaves like a reprobate man. When I thought of Nabal again in this account, my mind went to Romans chapter 1 again. You turn across to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, you know what it's said of those whom God has given over. God gave over to a reprobate mind, verse number 28, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I don't know how many of those you could tick off in Nabal's case, but I think he would score pretty highly in that list of sins marking those who are reprobate individuals. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, Galatians chapter 5, idolatry. Here's an idolater. Hatred. Here's a man of hatred. Variance, wrath, strife, drunkenness. He ticks so many boxes. He's a wicked man, a carnal man, and a true fool. And we live in the midst of countless Nabals. And the tragedy I find is that Nabals in our society are exalted. You want to be more like Nabal. Oh, they won't say that. But in essence, when you look at Nabal's characteristics, you see a ruthlessness. You see a determination to succeed for self. You see a desire not to love neighbor and to help. You see a desire to promote self. And you see within that the carnality of natural man. And when we live in a wicked world, it is not surprising that Nabals are celebrated. But as a Christian church, we should not celebrate any Nabals. And may God give us the grace and the discernment to pick out and see those who are full of such iniquities. So Nabal, he's confronted. He had an opportunity to do good. He had the opportunity to show loyalty to David, to say, I'm on David's side. But his carnal heart proceeded in the way of carnality. What about David then? Well, David is kept from sin here. But in keeping him from sin, we learn a lot about David's heart. Because there is no question, David was on the pathway to sin here. When he gets the men, gird ye every man his sword. And by the way, I'm putting mine on as well. Verse number 13, David is on a path towards sin. That means there's already sin in here. See, don't forget this. The sin that was going to come out is already in David's heart. He's made his mind up that he is going to take vengeance. Now, what you see recurring several times is the concept of David acting with his own hand. You see that verse number 33, for one example, from avenging myself with mine own hand. The sin that David's confronted with is the sin of vengeance. That, of course, is what we read Romans chapter 12 and the verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We've got to guard our hearts from a vengeful spirit. What Romans 12 makes clear is that the sin of vengeance is not a New Testament sin. Well, it's okay to have vengeance in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, we're going to be full of grace. No, because Paul says, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It is God that takes vengeance. So what do we learn here? Well, I can certainly warn you all that if you've got a bitter spirit against someone else, they've acted against you in some sinful manner, be careful that a spirit of vengeance does not come in upon your soul. We're not exempt from that. People sin against us. And we can have a spirit in our hearts that is a spirit that refuses to forgive, it refuses to show mercy, but desires judgment and wants to take judgment ourselves. It's a dangerous spirit. But what we learn also more generally, we see that here in David's case, our recent triumph in a particular given area did not prevent a potential fall in the very same area. He was tempted. The men say, look who's in the cave. Get your sword. Saul's in the cave. Think of all the things that Saul's done against you. David says, I'm not going to lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. What a victory that was. What a triumph that was in David's life. And he's had this massive triumph. And having passed the larger temptation, he now is, he's prayed to a lesser temptation. Nabal, who's Nabal compared to Saul? Areas of strength can quickly become areas of weakness. I'm not making this up. You think of Moses. Moses, the meekest of men, meeker more than any other man. And what is it that stops him entering the promised land? An outburst of rage. A meek man succumbs in that area of strength. Think of Peter. Oh, what a man of courage Peter was. Can you just please think for a second about the context of the garden scene? We were there this morning to some degree. And the mob are coming in the darkness to catch Jesus. And Peter is the one who gets the sword out. And within a very short time, the man of courage is a man of cowardice before a servant girl. What's this mean for you? Well, it means to you what it means to you. Because each and every one of us have different personalities and different areas in which we are strong and weak. And I'm not suggesting that you only fall into sin in the area of strength. But I'm saying to you, do not presume that areas of strength make you invulnerable to falling into sin in those areas. You've got to guard your heart in every place. And be aware of your strengths and weaknesses. And as you pray for God's grace to fight sin in your weakness, pray also for God's grace to help you fight sin in your strengths. It's just a common principle of sanctification. That those who are saved by grace, they wrestle with remaining sin, and there are areas in which we easily fall into the devil's devices and traps. I can't go the length and breadth. I can only talk about myself. I'm not going to. We all know our hearts to some degree, and may God give us great discernment to know those areas that we must fight against every wile of the evil one. So, there are these circumstances for sin. Secondly, the men then are confronted with truth. Truth comes in the form of a person, and her name is Abigail. She's a wise woman. A remarkable woman in many ways, the account given for her in verse number 3, a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. What a fool Nabal was not to see the blessing of a godly wife. Again, we find sometimes in the Christian church there are men who are like Nabal in that regard. They disregard the benefit and the wisdom that a wise woman will give. In our circles, we believe that the man is the head of the woman. We believe that in the church, elders should be men and not women. We believe that is God's order and God's way, but that does not mean that we disregard the wisdom that God puts into women to give wise and discerning counsel at certain times. There are Priscillas and there are Abigails, and we must praise God. And ladies, you must strive to be such a person. Don't ever get this idea that, well, it's all this male headship, and therefore all I must be is a wallflower and not say anything and never speak my mind. If you have the mind of God, speak your mind. Do so graciously and humbly, but speak your mind clearly if you believe you have the mind of God. Abigail is the agent of truth in this account. She's the one who manifests in her actions the folly of Nabal and the grace of God in David's life. Her intervention in Nabal's situation is itself instructive. Verse number 19, she told not her husband Nabal. She tells him nothing until verse number 37, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, his wife had told him these things. You see that contrast? What are we to make of this? Well, I believe she rightly discerned that for Nabal it was too late. We're told that, aren't we? Verse number 17. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Nabal is a tragic, tragic case. That he has so stubbornly hardened his heart against multiple reproofs that he is a man that has been given over by God. That's why I turned to Romans chapter 1. He's been given over to a reprobate mind. His carnality is a man who cannot even hear counsel and reproof. Well, such is possible. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and the verse number 23. We see this situation. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set it not my counsel, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. What a tragedy it is when someone gets to the point that they will not hear the counsel of God. Oh, I warn some of you, do not let yourself get to the place that you will not hear the counsel of God. It's a fearful thing. When you come to the house of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and you say time and time again, I will not hear the word of God. You get to the hardness of heart of Nabal, and your calamity comes. You see, David's different. We see David, Abigail, she comes to David, and for David it is not too late. In verse 18, Abigail made haste. Verse number 23, she sees David, and she speaks to David. Verse number 31, she gives David the counsel that he needs, that in not taking vengeance, that in his kingdom there would not be grief in his soul, that he's taken blood causelessly, and here's the phrase again, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Here Abigail keeps him from sin. Verse 26, 33, 34, and 39 makes reference to David being kept from sin through the counsel of Abigail. And in it all, David acknowledges that God's at work. Verse 34, it is the Lord God of Israel which hath kept me back from hurting thee. Two very quick lessons. Mark David's humility. This is a man that the ladies sing about. And he is humble enough to take counsel from a wise woman who brings him the very word of God. None of this sense of, who do you think you are? I'm David. Don't you know all that I have done, and you have the temerity to hold me back from taking off your husband's heads? Oh, this is a man of remarkable humility at this point. It's a mark of God's grace in his life. Let me see if I can turn you again to Proverbs chapter 15 this time. You see, I believe with all of my heart that the lessons that Solomon gives in Proverbs, many of those things he learned from his father. And you see, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. It is sometimes tempting to dismiss a reproof because of the source of the reproof. Sometimes, men, we are the guilty party. Our wives, at times, know the mind of the Lord. They bring the wisdom of God. And it's a foolish man that says, well, I'm the head of this home. That's a man marked by folly. The source must be regarded with care. If reproof comes in a sense of maliciousness or bad-mindedness, but if the counsel is good, we should take the counsel as coming from God, regardless of the source. And the same is true for those of you in eldership here. The same is true for us in the church. We must not close our ear to the counsel of godly women in our church. To do so, we'll be shutting off the wisdom of God that may come through such godly ladies. David's humility has been marked. And praise God, we should mark God's care for David here. We saw in the last chapter that God's providence kept David from Saul and from sinning against Saul and from Saul's aggression. We've seen chapter by chapter, we've said it time and time again, God's care for David. God keeps him from Saul, and here God keeps him from sin. He rightly praises God, verse 32. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. There are times that we should reflect upon in our lives that we bless God. Lord, you kept me from sin. The Lord provides a way of escape from the temptation to sin. He does. In his grace and his providence. And it is our task and our duty to walk circumspectly, to heed those words of counsel, and to turn our foot from iniquity when the reproof comes. And then we can say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent so-and-so to meet me this day and kept me from my folly. The providence of God. We'll see later on the tragedy that the ways of escape that David had with regards to Bathsheba, he ignores. You see, men, they don't always do the right thing when they're reproved or when they have an opportunity to avoid sin. I think if we're a Christian church, and we are here, we go forward in obedience, not to earn God's favor, but out of love for Christ and the cross. One of the hardest things for a Christian is to heed the word of reproof. We become defensive. We bring up our hind legs like the horse and we try to fight for our own integrity. Say, no, 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 you're wrong in this. We who love the Lord, we who say that we're forgiven by Christ's blood, we must be glad and rejoice if people love us enough to come to us and say, be careful the way you're going right now. Stop, and do not go forward and sin against the Lord. When that happens, we go back and say, oh, I love my Savior. I love my Master. And I'm so thankful that I did not grieve my Lord in that regard. Be pleased, be pleased to receive the word of reproof. And thank God for the Abigails in our lives. The men are confronted with truth. And finally, just a comment on this, we see the conclusion of the matter. Verse 38 is very clear. It came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. We can speculate what's happening in Nabal's mind when his wife comes to him. He's probably still got a headache and he's struggling. And then Abigail comes and says to him, "Nabal, you fulfilled your name yet again. Let me tell you about my escapades in recent days." And he gives up on life. It's as if he comes to realization that he's lived a life of folly. But he has no room for repentance. And the Lord smites him. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, "He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to live your life despising God's anointed King Christ. Nabal despised God's anointed, and he ends up dead in the judgment of God. You live your life determined to live in carnality and despising God's anointed, I tell you, you will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. David, on the other hand, he continues on the purposes of God, living under the promises of God, a model of God's grace. He doesn't deserve God's favor any more than we do. But God has set his love upon David, loved him from all eternity, and will keep him unto eternity. And God shall, verse number 30, the Lord shall do to David all the good that he's spoken concerning thee. So if I can close tonight, may it simply be a word to some of you perhaps. And your life, perhaps even recent days, has been marked by some particular sin or some particular battle and temptation. Well, if you're a child of God, be thankful for the durability of God's love, the faithfulness of God's promises. And take those words, spiritualize those words in your mind. "The Lord shall do to me all the good that he's spoken." Praise God for his grace despite our sins. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace, grace, greater than all my sin. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fit this word as a word fitly spoken for some soul. You know every congregate here, you know every soul, you know those watching on and listening in. And we pray, O Lord, this would be a word in season to some. And indeed for all of us, may we reflect once more upon your grace and upon your love and your providential care. Help us to discern your ways. Help us to value the Abigails in our lives, those who come and love us and seek to move in our hearts respectfully with wisdom to do that which is right. Help us to encourage each other, to be those wise counselors, that we'd help each other to keep ourselves from sin. Bless this church. We thank you for it. Thank you for every member, every adherent, for all the families. Oh Lord, we're living in troubling days with many Nabals around us. Help us to walk in righteousness, to leave many of our troubles to thee, for vengeance is thine and you will repay. Give us the grace to trust and to walk by faith in thee. We pray again in Christ's precious name. Amen.